Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 13. Matthew chapter 19, verse 13. Last week we talked all about, it's all about divorce and marriage. And we pick it up in verse 13. Matthew 19, verse 13. Switches subjects. You better take another drink of water. Matthew 19, verse 13. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. Yeah, they're very business-minded guys. They're all about business. And I think they have a little bit of W.C. Fields in them. Get away, boy, you bother me. You know, I think they kind of, you know, the kids are a nuisance. Says they rebuked them. I don't know if they rebuked the children or if they rebuked the people bringing the children to Jesus. The word that's translated rebuke, it's a pretty hard word. It means to chide, to rebuke, to reprove, to censure severely. I mean, they were pretty upset with these people. You know, how dare you bother Jesus with these children? It says little children were brought to him. I just kind of went off on this little thing a couple weeks ago, back in chapter 18. And it jumped out at me again today in looking at it. Because if you remember, at the beginning of chapter 18, the disciples had been having this argument on the road, on their way from one place to another, that they kind of lagged back behind Jesus, and Jesus is walking along, you know, and he's probably walking with the women, because they were the ones that kept up, you know, and they were the ones that, he never seems to have a problem with the women, it's always the guys he has problems with. And so, when they get to their destination, and he says, well, by the way, what were you guys arguing about back there? I could hear something. No, he knows what it is, he just wants to find out if they remember, you know, if they would talk about it. And they were arguing over who was the greatest. And if you remember back in chapter 18, Matthew 18, verse 1, it says, At the time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You know, would you clarify this? You know, vote for us. You know, which one? And Jesus called a little child to him. And so this is what kind of flashed on me as I was saying. That's the same Greek word. There's lots of different words for children in the Greek. But this is the same word in 19 that it is back in 18. And he called a little child to him, and he set him, I'm still in 18, verse 2. And he set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself, watch the language. Watch the language. We did this before, but watch the language and compare it to what we're at right now. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Watch this. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck or if he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. That's pretty strong language. And I know maybe it's been a day or two, you know, since Jesus had done that, you know, to them. But it sure didn't seem to sink in. Because Jesus is saying, guys, pay attention to kids. Don't cause kids to stumble. And then, here, in chapter 19, verse 13, little children, same kind, same age group. We're not talking, you know, oh, but that was teenagers, this is infants, maybe this is the teenagers, you know. No, it's the same group, same thing, so you can't explain it away. And now they say, oh, get these kids out of here. Wait a minute, guys, didn't you listen to what he said? No, they didn't listen to what he said. They're just like us. They're just like us. You know, how long is it going to take for it to sink into my head how Jesus feels about kids? What's not to like about kids? I came across something. An ex-farmer writes this. An ex-farmer. He says, we had spent the day moving from our farmhouse into our new house in town. Early the next morning, our 3.5-year-old, same, this is the Pideons, the little children. Early the next morning, our 3.5-year-old ran into our bedroom to wake us up early in the morning. I dressed him and told him to play in the yard. This is the mom. I told him to play in the yard and to quit bothering us. About 20 minutes later, he came running back. "Mommy, Mommy," he exclaimed. "Everybody has doorbells, and they all work." What's not to like about kids? Well, the disciples, they're, you know, maybe Jesus was talking about spiritually. You know, you have to be like children spiritually, you know, and all. Maybe he wasn't really seriously. He's really seriously talking about kids. Absolutely. And Jesus said, back in Matthew 19, verse 14, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." He says, let them come. And actually, in the order, it's let the little children and do not forbid them to come to me. That's the order. Let them, do not forbid, let them come to me. The word let, it's a word all itself. It means to permit, to allow, not to hinder. The word forbid, I went off on another rabbit trail, sorry. I had too much time on my hands today. The word for forbid, don't forbid them. The Greek word means to hinder, to withhold a thing from anyone, to deny or to refuse a thing. I was just curious. It went off on a little rabbit trail. And every once in a while, rabbit trails are helpful. Every once in a while, you learn from something. It's the old Spurgeon thing, you know. You go digging through a pile of rocks, and you keep taking your hammer, and you clang it against the rock, and every once in a while, something jumps out, you know. Sometimes you hit a gem. This word that's translated forbid, it's found about 24 times in the New Testament. And I couldn't find once where it's something we're supposed to do. I just thought it's fascinating. Every time it's used in relation to a believer, it's a bad thing. Don't do this. Don't forbid people to do this. It's used a couple of times in the same parallel passages about don't forbid children to come to me. It's used that way. It's used in a couple of the parallel passages where, and if you recall the story where the disciples come up to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, Jesus, there's this guy out there and he's telling people about you, but he's not one of us. And he's like healing people or casting out demons or something. This is not a part of our church. You know what you..." And Jesus said, "Don't forbid this guy to do this. Don't you go around forbidding people." In fact, one of the times where it's used in connection with people who do forbid, it's used with the bad guys. Luke 11:52, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You do not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered," or you, it's the word here, "you forbidded them from entering in." I don't know, it's just kind of interesting. I don't know if I want to develop a whole theology. This is not that you can't say no to your kids about something. It's not that you can't forbid things. But watch, I think sometimes we have to watch our attitude about that. I think sometimes we tend to get a little bit legalistic. I need to be careful about not hindering or forbidding people, keeping people from the kingdom by our attitudes. Verse 15. So he says, "Don't let them come. Don't forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them, and departed from there. In other words, he prayed for the kids. He blessed the kids. Now, the Bible doesn't, as far as I can tell, I wasn't raised in church that taught this, so I don't sure I can give you why they come up with this. But I don't say the Bible says a thing about baptizing children, infants. Children, maybe we could stretch it there if they're old enough. But infants, no, I don't see that at all. It does say plenty, like this scripture, about Jesus blessing kids. Make sure you get the kids in here, you know, sit the kids down in here, you know. And as a church, we don't practice infant baptism. When we do our baptisms, I will usually say something about this. I'm not going to get in anybody's face who has been baptized as a baby. I would say to you, God bless your parents that they loved you so much that they wanted you to know the Lord. And I'm hoping that was their idea. That was their intent. They just want you closer to God. I'd say, you know, that's really great. But baptism in the scripture is always connected with believers. It's people who are old enough to believe. And that's where I'd have a little hard time with the babies, because I just have a hard enough time saying,
so little Billy boy, are you here to tell everybody you accept Jesus?
I don't think so. I don't know. I have a hard time with that. Not to be a sourpuss about this, but baptism is a very special thing. It is a special thing for those who have chosen to believe and follow Jesus. So we don't practice infant baptism. We do practice baby dedications. And I think that's what Jesus is, that's kind of along the heart of what Jesus is talking about. He laid his hands on them and departed. Now, last baby dedication a couple of weeks ago, with me being coughing and sick and everything like that, no, I didn't lay my hands on little Shane. I didn't want to make his parents never come back to the church again by letting Shane get sick. So didn't quite. Let's move on. That's verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. Now, and he says, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, no one is good but one, that is God. Now, either Jesus is saying he's not good, or he's saying that he's God. You choose. That's not a hard decision for me. I think he's just pointing out to the fellow, only one is good, that's God. I think he's hinting at who he is and that he's God. Now, he says, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, is Jesus saying that you are saved by keeping the law, by keeping the commandments? You could say that. Did you hear that buzz? Was a cell phone, right? Okay. Salvation, being saved, entering into life, into eternal life, is always by faith. It's always by faith. Ephesians 2:8-9. You are saved by faith, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Look at James chapter 2. I decided to sneak this in here for you, buddy. Okay, so you wouldn't, yeah, there we go. James chapter 2. Let's look at James chapter 2. The thing is that if you are truly saved, stuff will happen in your life. You'll do stuff. Something will happen in your life. James chapter 2, let's start in verse 14. Now, those of you who were in Sunday morning a couple weeks ago when it was chapter 15, so that was like a week and a half ago. In Genesis 15:6, there's a very key passage in the scripture where it says Abram believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. And I mentioned then that verse is quoted three different times in the New Testament. And in each time where it's quoted, actually the writer, each of the writers, they take a whole chapter to elaborate on that verse. Paul does wonderful stuff in Romans 4. And in Galatians 3, was it 3 or, yeah, it was 3. Yeah, it's Romans 4, Galatians 3, and then James 2. So it's 4:3:2. That's how I remembered it. Paul talks about how we are saved by faith, that we follow the example of Abraham, that Abraham believed God and God took that faith and God said, okay, I'm going to turn that and account that. That's going to get credited to you as being right with me. James does something different with it. I didn't tell you about James, but I will now. James chapter 2. Look for the verse in here, starting in verse 14. James says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? It's not a real faith. If I say I believe in God, but people couldn't tell by looking at you, well, then you're blowing smoke. Sometimes us folks who preach on salvation by faith, sometimes we do make the mistake of saying that all it is just say a prayer. And it is that. It is that. But if it's real, something changes inside. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, you become a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. In Colossians, he talks about passing from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. There's a change. Something radical happens if it's the real thing. Because, gang, sometimes it's not the real thing. Sometimes people will mouth the words and they won't mean it. It's kind of scary to me that I want to be a faithful pastor. I want people that come into our church to hear the gospel regularly. I don't want people to be. It would scare me to death to think that it gives me the creeps to think that people could be sitting in our church and not know what it is to be saved. That would be such a shame. Wouldn't it be a shame for people to get a false sense of security that because they're going to church that they're okay? But that can happen. That can happen. And so Paul talks about without works, faith is dead. Verse 21, here it goes. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? We'll talk about that more in a little bit, in a few minutes, or maybe I won't get there. Oh my gosh, I just looked at the clock. I'm not going to do this again. I'm going to finish this, okay? Every week I just only go halfway done. I can't do this. Yeah. You don't have kids in the nursery. Sorry, buddy. No, I've got 15 minutes. Here we go. And here I'm trying to teach him how to be a teacher. What a great example I am. Okay. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Faith was made perfect. Not Abraham made perfect, but his faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. So you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so the deal, it works like this, gang. We are saved by trusting God. We are saved because we're counting on Him. When I get to the gates of heaven, I'm counting that Jesus has already paid for me. A week or so ago, I got my tickets for Israel. We paid for them. We paid for them. You paid for them. The church paid for them. It doesn't take a lot of faith for me to know this because, you know, the check's been cashed and the money's out of the bank and I've got the ticket stub that says, so I'm going to present that to the counter when I get there on Tuesday morning. I'm going to show them the tickets because it's been paid for. I'm counting on it. When we get to heaven, we're counting on the fact that somebody has already made the payment for us. I'm counting on that. But whether or not I'm really counting on it is proven by what happens in my life. By whether or not things do change in my life. Did I become a new creation? Doesn't mean you're going to be, you know, I was talking with somebody today, you know, and he was all discouraged because, you know, he had this idea that, you know, you accept the Lord and you're supposed to be completely different you know, from one day, day one to day two, and you accept the Lord in between there, you know, and you're completely different, and you don't have any bad stuff in your life ever again. No. I wish. Boy, do I wish. But gang, things do change. Something starts to change. Abraham was made righteous simply by his faith. That happens back in chapter 15. When we get to chapter 22, that's when it says he's justified. In other words, his faith is made real. We know that his faith is real because he's willing to give up his son because God asked him to. So when Jesus is testing this man now, he's going to test this man according to the commandments. It's not that you're saved by the commandments. It's he's testing. He's putting the proof to the pudding. Is that a right way to say that? He's putting the pudding in the proof. The proof is... Yeah, the proof is in the pudding. Yeah, something like that. Let's read on before I get totally blown up here. Verse 18. So he says you keep the commandments. And he said to him, well, which ones? I'm back in Matthew 19, verse 18. Well, which ones? Jesus said. He starts listing them off. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He throws in a bunch of commandments there. Now, this might sound familiar. It ought to sound familiar. He's coming from the Ten Commandments. That's Exodus chapter 20. Everyone want to know where the Ten Commandments are? It's in Exodus chapter 20. The Ten Commandments are grouped into two groups. There's two groups, and we call them tables, or sometimes tablets. Because remember the stone tablets? Remember Chuck Heston? Hey, you know, he's got those... tablets that he's carrying. There was two tablets. They were kind of not. It's like four on one side and six on the other. The two tables, they're called, of the law. It's just like it's, you know, got two pieces of paper of the law. Just think of it that way. The first tablet were all the laws concerning your relationship with God. You know, don't have any other gods. Don't make graven images. You know, worship on the Sabbath and all these different things. Don't take God's name in vain. These are the first table of law. Now, some of those are pretty hard to prove. Well, how do I know that you don't have any other gods? You know, that's kind of a hard thing to prove. And just work. So Jesus doesn't quote from the first table of the law. He quotes from the second table of the law. Now, are you looking in Matthew? Can you look in Matthew verses 18 and 19, okay? And I want you to check off things. I'm going to read to you from Exodus. And you tell me what's missing. Okay, you tell me what's missing. Okay, this is from Exodus chapter 20. Okay, you look in Matthew, and I'll read. And it's not, he doesn't quote in order. Okay, so you're gonna have to like check things off. Okay, follow me. Come on, students. Here we go. Get your study habit, your hats on. Here we go. This is from Exodus. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the earth, which the Lord your God is giving you. You see that one? You shall not murder. You see that one? You shall not commit adultery. You see that one? You shall not steal. You see that one? Everybody see that one? You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Did he mention that one? Okay. You shall not covet your neighbor's house or her wife or male servant, female servant, or anything that's your neighbor's. He missed one. He missed one. And then actually threw in an extra bonus one from Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself, which is the one law that summarizes the second table. Remember when Jesus, the fellow said, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And then he says, the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Two commandments summarizing the two tables. If you love God with all your heart, well, then you won't have any other gods. You won't take his name in vain. You all those kind of things. You'll do the first half. If you love your neighbors yourself, you'll do the second half. You won't go kill him. If you love your neighbor, you won't kill him. You won't commit adultery with his wife. You won't steal from him if you love him. Right? Right? Okay. So he throws in the bonus one here, summarizing it, but he skipped one. He skipped the covet one, which is about greed. It's one of the commandments that has to do about stuff. Interesting that he quit, that he doesn't do that one, huh? I think it's fascinating that he leaves that one out. And then, and so we go back on with our passage, verse 20. The young man said to him,
"Well, all these things I have kept from my youth." Pat myself, "What do I still lack?"
And Jesus said to him, now he doesn't quote the commandment, but he gets to the heart of it. He says, well, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, this is just my theory. I think Jesus is dealing with the commandment that he missed, that he skipped. He's dealing with the coveting thing. Why would I go sell what I have? I don't have enough. I want what everybody else has. What do you mean?
Sell what I have. You know.
No, gang, Jesus is not, he is not saying that you get to heaven by selling everything. That's not the point here. What Jesus is dealing, in fact, there's another scripture where Jesus says, in Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Well, then the key to heaven is hating your parents, you know, or something like that. You know, we can twist all things. The issue is not selling everything. The issue, this is this man's issue. This is this man's issue. This is what's keeping this man from God. It may be your issue, but it may not be your issue. The issue really is trusting God. Who's going to be first in your life? Now, this man has one problem of God being first in his life, and that's his stuff. His stuff is more important than God. So Jesus kind of leads him along. Well, you could do this and this and this and this. Yeah, I know you do those. Yeah, yeah. But what about this? So verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. In other words, he wasn't going to give them up. He wasn't going to do what Jesus asked him to do. In other words, his faith was dead. His faith was dead. Faith without works. His faith is dead. Don't let anything keep you from Jesus. Don't let anything keep you from Jesus. I was going to take us on a side tour of Genesis 22 and look at the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac. Because it's a great picture of it. But that's like two pages of notes, so we're going to skip that. But we'll get to it in about 3 years on Sunday morning. Rain check. Yeah, hold that. Or you know what? It'll be in the notes online unless I cut it out. But oh well. But what a great example. This is the man of faith. And in fact, we read about how that's how Abraham was justified, because he was willing to give up his son. Though once God saw that he was really willing to do it, God said, hold on. In fact, I don't know if you remember from Sunday, we talked about the first appearance of the angel of the Lord. I don't know if you recall, but there is somebody that stops Abraham from doing the sacrifice. And that's the angel of the Lord, Jesus. He's a part of it. I love that. It's great stuff. That's a whole other thing. We'll do this in a couple months on Sunday morning. Well, I'm in 17 this week, so it'll be about 4 months, right? Okay. Verse 23. And then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, well, who then can be saved? See, the rabbis taught in that day that wealth was a proof of God's blessing. And that if you were wealthy, it's because God smiled on you and thought you were really cool and gave you a lot of stuff, a lot of cool toys. And so if you were rich, you know, the people they expected to see in heaven were the rich people. And so the disciples are like, well, wait a second, my theology is being shook. What do you mean? I can't confess it and name it and claim it and become wealthy? Wait a second, what's wrong with this? And Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now, this the thing, the camel and the eye of the needle. You know, there's a couple of different things. It just kind of depends on which commentators you read. There is a group of fellows who think that the eye of the needle is a little gate, in a little doorway in one of the gates of Jerusalem. And I don't know. I'll have to look for it when I'm there. Okay? I'll go look for it when I'm there. One of the guys went into elaborate detail and talked about, you know, some person who went there and visited it and everything like that. And so could be, I don't know. And the idea is this, is that they would shut the gates on the Sabbath so that, you know, you don't do work on the Sabbath. But people are going to walk in and out of the city, you know, and so they would have a little teeny doorway in the gate. And for a camel to get through this little door, this door called the Eye of the Needle, apparently this is lower than the camel, and so for a camel to get through, well, for one thing, he has to let go of all of, has to unload. You can't, all the stuff that they pile up on camels, you got to drop all that stuff. And apparently, supposedly, camels could get through if they got down on their knees and shuffled. And so some people have said that what it means is that it's not impossible for a rich man to get to heaven, it's just very hard. He has to get, has to unload all of his stuff and get down on his knees and be humbled before God. Could be. I like that. It's a really cool thing. But the only thing problem I have with that is that Jesus goes on to say, wait a minute, this is an impossibility thing. With men, this is impossible. It's not hard. It's impossible. With God, it's not. With God, it is possible. So I kind of tend to go back to the sewing needle thing. You know, and I think about the, you know, little teeny sewing needle and the big, big camel. I kind of tend to go back to that. I may be wrong. We'll find out. I'll see if I come back with great knowledge when I come up back on my trip to Israel. It's not possible with men, but with God it is very, very possible. You know, a man dies. St. Peter meets him at the pearly gates. Peter says, well, now here's how it works. You need 100 points to make it into heaven. You tell me all the good things you've done, and I give you a certain number of points for each item, depending on how good it is. When you reach 100 points, you get it. You get in. Okay, the man says, I was married to the same woman for 50 years and never cheated on her, even in my heart. Hey, that's wonderful, says St. Peter. That's worth 3 points. 3 points, he says. Well, oh, okay, well, I attended church all my life and supported its ministry with my tithes and my service. Terrific, says St. Peter. That's certainly worth a point. 1 point? Well, I started a soup kitchen in my city, and I worked in a shelter for homeless veterans. Fantastic! That's good for 2 more points. 2 points! Exasperated, the man says, at this rate, it'll just be by the grace of God that I ever get into heaven. Bingo! Peter says, 100 points! Come on in. It's, well, not quite that way, but that's kind of the point. With men, it is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Very possible with God. I was thinking about this too, with this verse. Do you have people around you that you would pretty much say it's impossible that they'll ever get saved? Do you have people like that? Are there people around you that, I have to admit that probably deep down in my heart there's some people that I know that I'm thinking that. I just, like, it's just taken so long. Yeah, yeah. But you know, there are some people that are real boogers, you know, and they're just, you know, how is it going to be possible? Especially if you've been sharing with them and they're just so cold and so hard. With men, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. We're reading this week in our quiet time, Luke 5, the story of Jesus preaching from the boat and out to the crowd that was on the shores. And when he's done, he says to the guys, okay, hey, Pete, go up. You know, lift anchor, let's go out and toss your nets out. Let's get a catch for us. You know, Peter says, well, Jesus, I got to tell you, this has not been a good day. You know, we were out all night, and we didn't catch a thing all night. But you're the Lord. Okay. And they launch out in the deep, and they toss out the nets, and instantly their nets are packed full of fish. Gang, there's a lot of things in life that are not possible with us. But when Jesus is a part of it, it can be overflowing. And don't grow weary, gang, in doing good. Keep at it. You will reap in due season. Let's just finish this up. Verse 27, then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? No, he's been listening to this Jesus and this guy, you know, and the guy walks away sad because he didn't want to give up everything. And Peter says, hey, we did that. So what's in it for us? And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration," this is one thing where Jesus doesn't rebuke him. I love this. He doesn't say, "You stupid head, what are you talking about?" Because that's usually kind of what Peter does. He does stupid things. Anyway, sorry. So Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I don't know, that must have made them sit down really hard to think about that. These Jewish boys who are just a bunch of dirty old fishermen. And Jesus says, "Guys, you're going to be judging." It kind of makes you think that the number of 12 disciples wasn't just a coincidence, huh? He says, "You guys will be judging the 12 tribes." That's really interesting. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." you may have lost a lot when you chose to follow Jesus. But Jesus promises to pay you more than you've ever lost. He says, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." People you might think who would have first place in heaven might not be where you think they will be. Society in Jesus' day thought all the wealthy people would be in the first spot. Remember context. Remember the context of this passage, the rich man who went away sad. The society thought all the rich people would be up at the front of the line. And Jesus is saying, it ain't going to be that way. In God's eyes, the wealthy person without God in their life has probably gotten all they're going to get. Luke 6:24 says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." This is it. If you think this is what you're living for, this is all you're living for. People have given up. On the other hand, people have given up everything for the work of God. They will get consolation when they get into heaven. Some people have the notion that us pastors will probably be up front, getting huge rewards. The story goes that a New York cabbie and a pastor both died the same day, and they arrived at the gates of heaven at the same time. While they're waiting in line, they introduce themselves to each other, got to hear about each other's lives. When they get to the front of the line, the cabbie goes first. Peter escorted the fellow into heaven and showed him a huge mansion on the hillside. The pastor was getting really excited. He could hardly wait until it was his turn. He imagined that if the cabbie received a huge mansion, his would be enormous. Peter took the pastor and showed him his place, a little shack in a canyon somewhere. The pastor was upset. He couldn't understand why he had such a small shack and the cabbie got such a huge mansion. "Well," said Peter, "when you preached, people were put to sleep. When he drove, people learned to pray." The problem of being a pastor is that some of the things that you do is done in front of people. And when you do things in front of people, you have gotten your reward. Jesus talked about the hypocrites who love to pray on the street corners and let everybody watch them pray. And Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." I think that when we are in heaven and we're watching the bonuses handed out, I think there'll be some people with the biggest bonuses, and a lot of us will be standing around going, "Who's that? Who's that?" I heard this week at the pastor's conference a fellow who's connected with the Grahams, Billy Graham in Franklin, and I guess he's Billy's pastor back in Charlotte, is what I understand. And he said that when Franklin does his crusades, there are things that happen during the crusade. And before the meeting starts, the guys that are usually up on the platform, they'll all say, look around at each other and they'll say, is she there yet? Is she here yet? There is a little old lady from Texas that they fly in for their meetings, and she is at every Franklin Graham meeting. They pay her way. They fly her in, put her up in a hotel, I understand, something like that. And she will sit somewhere in the back of whatever room or stadium that they're in. And nobody knows who she is. They don't know where she is. They've never been allowed to know where she's sitting. But she sits there and she prays. Now, I imagine somebody like that's going to have some big bonuses when she gets to heaven. Now, we don't often think of prayer as being one of those kinds of things, but it is, Gary. It is one of those things that is desperately needed in any ministry, especially ours. Oh, how we need prayer warriors. Oh, if we could just be convinced of what God will do when we seek His throne. God listens to your prayers, beloved. He hears the prayers of His people. He loves to hear you calling on His name. He hears, He responds, He wants to work. And I think it's going to pay big dividends. Things may not be exactly what we expect when we get to heaven. They may be a little bit upside down. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. Let's stand and pray.